you know how there's social movements that happen in history? You know, there's the, you know, in America there was the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, and, you know, not that long ago, a few years ago, there was like the Arab Spring movement in the Middle East. Well, there's a movement going on in the Wallace family these days. It's called the Dad Should Be Grounded movement. But Dad Should Be Grounded movement. Yes, I know, it's horrible to think of. Like, I don't know what's going on. I obviously feel very resentful towards it. Well, you know, I tried to be a good, fun dad, you know. And so things will happen like this. So we'll be out at, like, you know, the movie theater or a restaurant. You know how they give you the straws that are covered over with the paper envelope? And you kind of, and then the kids will, like, tear off one end and then, like, blow the other one at each other. And this will get Charlene a little bit frustrated. She's like, kids, behave yourselves. And then they're like, Dad taught us how to do that. And then everyone gets mad at me. I don't understand why. You know, or after supper, you know, we're cleaning up, you know, the kitchen. And the kids will take the dish towel and they'll, like, kind of snap it at each other, you know, like a whip. And this, of course, again, will get Charlene mad. Kids, stop fooling around. We're supposed to be cleaning up. And, like, Dad taught us how to do that. And then, again, everyone gets mad at me. And I'm like, why? It's not my fault. I'm not the one doing it when they're supposed to be working. Like, I'm just trying to be a fun dad. And everyone gets mad at me. And the kids are, like, throwing me under the bus, saying I should be grounded. And Charlene gives me that look that women give to their husbands when they are headed to the doghouse. You know what I'm saying? And it's just all not good. And it's not fair. I don't understand it at all. I've been betrayed by my own family. Kevin, do you know what that's like? Exactly. Exactly. So, anyway, so I share that with you guys today. Because as I feel betrayed by my family, we are going to witness some betrayal in Exodus today. We're talking about the... And, of course, in a much more serious way than the Dad Should Be Grounded movement, the people of Israel betray their father today. We're talking about the golden calf incident from Exodus. You might remember it from Sunday school. Of course, in Sunday school, it's a much more sanitized version than what we'll see today. The passage we'll see today, if you actually look at it, is it's got some difficult stuff in it. There are things in this story that some folks could look at and say, whoa, this is kind of barbaric, and this is depicting a barbaric kind of God, and be kind of disturbed by it. And then there's other Christians who would say, well, you don't have a right to be offended by what the Bible says. It's God's word, and who are you to judge it? And so we've got some stuff to suss out that way today as we look into the Bible. So we need God's help to figure all of this out. And so that's why I want us to just say a quick prayer, and then we'll dive into today's text. Father in heaven, I'm just thankful for who you are, for the strength and the wisdom and the truth and love that you bring into our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would bring all of those to bear upon us today as we open up your scripture and learn more about your word today. Pray, Father, that you would enlighten us and help us to understand what you need us to understand from this passage. So give us ears to hear, give me a mouth to speak, Lord. That in a way that will be beneficial to my brothers and sisters here and will bring glory to your name. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so our text for today is much shorter than last week. Last week we were looking at like six chapters. Today we're looking at Exodus 32 verses 1 to 29. And again, if you don't have a Bible and you wanted to kind of look and see what we're doing for yourself, we have complimentary Bibles. You know, you can use those. I won't be reading this word for word, but I'll summarize it. I might go into a bit more detail than even if I was to read it that it would give, just to help you understand it. And when I quote from the Bible, I'm going to be quoting from the
Common English Bible, which might sound a little different than the NIV that we have here. But it's still a really cool translation that I like to use. So let me give you guys a summary of what's going on here. And again, I'll go into a few details just to help you understand more than what the text is saying to you. So Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. We talked about that last week and the week before that. And the people at the foot of the mountain have become restless. They have lost their visible and tangible link to God. So they get a really bad idea. They bully Aaron into making an idol. And Aaron offers no protest at all to this idea. He doesn't kind of say, hey guys, maybe we shouldn't. He's just like, okay, goes along with them. And so he gathers up the people's gold and they forge a golden calf. Now, some scholars argue that the Israelites here are not necessarily making for themselves a separate god from Yahweh by doing this. Some scholars say that they're using the idol instead as a new sort of, again, tangible and visible mediator for them between them and Yahweh. That's the way they're thinking about it. Of course, though, they do think that the calf is divine, which is why they say in Exodus 32, verse 4, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So their idea here is that, just as we looked at last week, how God said, I'm going to be present for you above the cherubim in the holy place, in the, above the Ark of the Covenant, they had the same idea about this calf, that God is above it, Yahweh is above the calf, but both are divine. So that's why it says gods. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Of course, there's some complicated Hebrew behind that. So if your translation says God, or this is your God, that's, again, it's a difficult Hebrew text. So some folks think different things about it. Now, but again, even if that's the case, even if they're thinking that this calf is not a god in themselves that they want to worship instead of Yahweh, even if they think of it as a mediator between them and Yahweh, they're still breaking the covenant, because they're not supposed to be making idols. They're not supposed to be, having any other god but Yahweh. They're not supposed to be bowing down to an idol. So they're breaking the covenant here pretty clearly. Aaron declares to the people, tomorrow is going to be a celebration to Yahweh. And so the people get up early the next day. They make some sacrifices to Yahweh. They eat and drink. And then in the Common English Bible it says they celebrate. It might say something about laughter or rejoice in other translations. Because the word there in Hebrew is sahek. I can't... You know how some people who speak Hebrew can do that kind of, that like, yeah, I can't do that. But, you know, sahek is the word. And often it's translated as laughter or celebration or things like that. But it also has connotations of sexual immorality to it. Not necessarily even immorality, but sexual contact. Sometimes that contact can be perfectly legal between a husband and wife or something like that. But sometimes it's... Again, it's in this context, it's inferring something immoral. The idea here is that not only have the Israelites started to worship an idol, another god besides Yahweh, they're also worshiping like pagans, in the sense that with wild revelry and, again, sexual immorality. You know, what the Pentecostals say about dancing and having a good time is, like, really true for the Israelites in this case. They are having a good, wild time, and it's not a good picture. So meanwhile, up on top of the mountain, Moses is there with God, and he's received, again, as we talked about last week, the instructions for the tabernacle, the instructions for the priesthood and such, and he's also received the two tablets on which God himself has written the Ten Commandments, you know, the real heart of the covenant. But then God detects what's going on down below, and this is what he says to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, hurry up and go down. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, are ruining everything. They've already abandoned the path I commanded. I've been watching these people, and I've seen how stubborn they are. Now leave me alone,
Let my fury burn and devour them. Then I'll make a great nation out of you. Now, interesting. Now, on one level, that's a special opportunity God is giving Moses. But Moses doesn't bite at all. Moses cares about the people that are existing down below. Even though he knows on one level, if they have screwed up the way God said, they're in trouble. But he's like, he speaks back to God. And again, imagine just how courageous that is. Here's God, he's communing with God, and we've already known from things that the Exodus has said already, God manifests himself often in these cases with fire, with rumbling of the earth, lightning, and all that kind of stuff. So here's God with all those kind of scary special effects, and he's mad. And he says to Moses, leave me alone. You're dismissed, Moses. Let me go down. I'm gonna take care of them. But Moses is brave, and he has a heart for God and his people. And Moses says back to God, and this is especially cheeky in some certain way of thinking. Moses says to God, Lord, why does your fury burn against your own people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? Calm down your fierce anger. Change your mind about doing terrible things to your own people. So you see how I've highlighted that God is speaking because he knows the sins of the people. He's distancing himself from the people. Whereas Moses reminds God, these are your people, not my people. And God relents from his terrible anger. We'll talk a bit more about that in a bit. So then Moses decides to go down to see for himself what's going on. And on the way, he collects Joshua, who has been a little on a mountain just a little lower than him. But Joshua's high enough up that he can't see what the Israelites below are doing, but he can hear this sound coming up. And he thinks, are the people at war? Like, are they in a battle? And Moses, again, this is how the Common English Bible translates it. Moses says, what you're hearing is not a victory song. It's not a song of defeat. It's a party song that you're hearing. They're having a party down there. And so Moses goes down, and then he reaches the foot of the mountain. He sees the level to which his people have sunk. And then Moses burns with anger. It's the exact same word in Hebrew that God had just, that had just described God's feelings. And he smashes the two tablets of the covenant that God had gave, which is, of course, a really visible way of saying you guys have broken the covenant. Moses then goes to have the golden calf destroyed, and he has it ground up, and the little bits and fragments of it he puts into the Israelites' water supply. Now, what's going on there? A couple of things. On one level, this is another symbolic denunciation of what the Israelites have done. So on one level, it's like the Israelites are having to drink the cup of sin that they've committed. But on another level, there's one scholar I read who speculates that perhaps what Moses is doing is something similar to a ritual that's described in Numbers chapter 5. In Numbers chapter 5, there's this ritual where if a wife is suspected of committing adultery, she is to drink a cup of water mixed with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And that will be able to, on some level, tell the priest and the husband if she's guilty or not. I know it's a very strange idea there, but as we looked at last week, there's some strange ideas that the Israelites have that we don't. And now, throughout the Old Testament, the connection between idolatry and adultery is common. That God will call Israel, he says, Israel's like a adulterous wife to me, and because that's what they're doing. You know, God has made a covenant with his people, just like marriage, just like a man and a woman have a covenant in marriage to say they'll be faithful to each other. And what the Israelites here have done is like they've slept with someone else on their wedding night. And so they've just made this covenant with God, and now they're betraying that covenant. And so the idea here is that perhaps Moses is looking, just as there's this ritual to decide whether a woman has been unfaithful, he's using this to put it in the Israelites' water so he can see who were the true ringleaders of this terrible thing that the Israelites have done. Like, who were behind it? Who's the hardcore, hard-hearted folks among them? And that will explain what happens towards the end of today's text. Moses rebukes Aaron. And again, another reason why I was sharing with you guys my story about the Ground Dad movement, because obviously maybe I have, sometimes I teach my kids maybe a little bit too much how to misbehave. Maybe I am not so good of an influence on my kids. And, you know, of course, it's a bit of a lame excuse for me to say, I didn't do it. I just taught them how to misbehave. And Aaron here gives like one of the greatest bad excuses in the history of bad excuses. Aaron says to Moses that, he's like, I said to them, the people, whoever has gold, take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this bull calf. It just made itself, Moses. Like, don't you know these things happen? And, of course, that's, you know, again, worst excuse in the history of excuses. This whole text today ends with Moses going to the gate of the camp. And this is where things get really difficult. Moses says, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, come to him. That's Moses' own tribe. And they all come. And Moses says, you know, God says the people who've done this deserve death. So arm yourself. We're going to go back into the camp and we're going to kill. You're going to kill your brother. You're going to kill your sister, your fellow Israelites. And that's exactly what they do. They go in and they start killing folks. They kill about 3,000 people. Again, the idea might be that this test that Moses has done has shown who the real culprits are. And they go out and do that. And then afterwards, Moses says, you Levites have earned for yourself with your actions of violence. You have earned for yourself a special blessing from God. So you can see what I mean about a Sunday school version, you know, is a little bit more sanitized than what the Bible actually says. So we've got a lot to talk about here. What can we learn? What themes are woven through this passage and what can we learn from them? Well, the first one I can think of is about this connection between visible and invisible in this passage. So we as human beings are physical beings, and we live in a physical world. Now, of course, the world is spiritual as well, but I think because of our sinfulness as human beings, we have a harder time with the spiritual side of things. We have a harder time maybe detecting spiritual things or being in harmony with the spiritual side of things. This is depicted well in Exodus when they reach the foot of the mountain and God himself speaks to the people and gives them the Ten Commandments. The people all freak out and say, please, Moses, can you speak for God? Because if God keeps speaking to us, we're going to die. Like, they just can't handle having God speak to them. So the strange thing is that we as human beings, we prefer things that are physical, that we can touch, that we can see, that we can hear. But even if we see or hear something that is spiritual, like God's voice, it still can freak us out sometimes. We're much more comfortable as human beings with things that are ordinary, things that come from the earth, that we're a bit more used to. And again, this is connected to some degree with our sinfulness, and this is a dangerous pattern that we get into. We can see this in all kinds of levels of life, right? And this is, I think, what is behind the Israelites' failure here. See, what happens is Moses became, again, their physical assurance of their good relationship with God. Like, again, they couldn't handle God speaking to them, so they say, Moses, you have to be the go-between for us. But then Moses goes up on the mountain, and the people lose their tangible, their visible connection to God. And again, 40 days is a long time. You know, they must be wondering, what's going on? Has Moses abandoned us? They start to fear, you know, they start to get anxiety. You guys ever had anxiety when you're waiting for something to happen? And it's like, well, what if Moses even failed us? What if he did something to offend God and God struck him down at the top of the mountain? God could be angry at all of us right now and we don't know about it. It's like, we can't just sit here. We've got to do something. You know, we as human beings can get this anxiety sometimes. And this is where these folks were at. And so they decided, we need another sort of mediator between us and God. Something physical and tangible. Maybe something that we can control a bit better than bossy old Moses. And so they go to create this calf as their way of having something, again, tangible and physical, that can give them some comfort and security, that can make them feel better about things. So all of this boils down to, again, a lack of trust, right? We just don't trust God sometimes, or they didn't, and I think the same thing could be said for all of us. They didn't trust the God they couldn't see. They wanted instead a God that they could see. God's promises and God's presence sometimes can seem empty, again, compared to the physical blessings, the physical benefits of this world. And I talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, for those of you guys who were here for us on Wednesday, for our Ash Wednesday service. I talked about the story from Luke 21, where Jesus sees a bunch of rich people putting their collection into the temple treasury, and then he sees a poor widow putting a collection to the temple treasury. Now, what she gave was much less than what the rich folks gave, but she gave everything she had, and Jesus commends her. And the issue there is, again, very connected to what's going on here, because the rich folks only gave a small percentage of their wealth in the temple. This shows they had less faith than the widow, because the widow gave everything she had. The rich folks held on to their wealth because they trusted in it. Again, they trusted in something physical, visible, tangible, controllable, like money. Money helps us to feel in control. Our possessions help us feel more stable. And so they liked that. And they couldn't just give up their physical stuff to just totally trust in God, whereas that's what the widow did. She's like, I'm going to just trust in God completely. Shows that she had great faith. So growing in our faith means, on one level, we need to let go of our addiction to things, again, that we can see and hear and feel. And it means we need to get to a place where, even if we don't have all the reassurances, all the comfort, all the security, all the control that we would like to feel over our life, that we still trust in God. We still trust the God we can't see, that He's a good God, and that He loves us. And we don't have control, but God does. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And I think that's huge. That's what separates, you know, as they say, the boys from the girls and the... No, wait. The men from the boys, thank you. I'm metaphorically challenged today. So yes, the men from the boys, the women from the girls, oh, you get the idea. Let's move on. My next point, my next kind of theme that I see here is this difference between the letter of the law and the heart of God. Now, this might sound strange. Let me help you figure out what I'm talking about here. There's more to being a follower of Jesus than merely obeying a bunch of rules. You guys have ever met Christians who kind of live out their Christian life basically just on a list of rules? I do this, I don't do that, therefore I'm a good Christian. The challenge with this is that God wants us to go deeper. How many of us have heard of, and again, I know this is an extreme example, but I think it works. Now, think about many of the Nazis who were put on trial for war crimes, for crimes against humanity after World War II. And many of them, and I've seen movies and documentaries about this, where they would say, what are they doing? How do they defend themselves? We're just following orders, right? And that's their level of things. But that's kind of a lame excuse on one level, that to do a terrible thing just because someone tells you to do. We're so responsible for ourselves. On another level, you can think of another situation. Slave owners. For hundreds of years, we know that, again, there was this thing called the transatlantic slave trade. Started off with the British Empire and continued by the Americans, and Canadians were involved in that as well. We don't think of this. It's not taught much in history books, but there was slavery in Canada as well. Many First Nations folks and African folks were slaves in Canada. And the folks who owned slaves would often justify what they're doing by, again, kind of the letter of the law. Because in the Bible, even in the New Testament, there's lots of verses that you can quote to make it sound like the Bible's okay with slavery. But again, if you take a deeper look, if you have a deeper understanding of God and what God's Word says, you know, if you take a look at John 10:10, for example, where it says, that, you know, Jesus came to give us life and life at the fullest. So if God wants us to give us full life, does he want some people to be slaves? You know, to be dehumanized? I don't think so. You know, Romans 13:10 that says, someone who loves his neighbor will not do harm to them. You know, so again, if I'm to really love my neighbor and obey the law that way, how can I treat someone then like a slave? Like, again, a deeper understanding of things leads us to a different conclusion. And I share all that with you guys because, getting back to our text for today, because on one level, if Moses was someone who just followed the rules, if he just followed orders, if he just had a surface deep understanding of God, then history would have turned out much differently, right? He might have said, okay, God, you can start with me and my family will become the new people of God. Get rid of those folks. They're nightmares. But he didn't. We can understand what Moses is doing because he had a deeper understanding of who God was and what God really wanted. He understood that God wanted to be talked down from this situation. You know, there's so many stories in the Bible of where God's like, I'm going to cause calamity. And yet, God is ready to be convinced not to. Like, think of the story of Jonah, for example, right? The message is they're going to be destroyed for their evil, but they repent and they turn. And God's like, okay, well, then I'm not going to destroy you. God's ready to change his mind. God does not want anyone to be punished. Even though he's ready to punish, that's not what God really wants. God wants people to turn to him and have life. Do I smell popcorn? Oh, that's not good. Especially when it's our first day off of Lent, you know, and we're all, I don't know about you guys, but I've been off sugar for a few days. I'm ready for some binging of junk food. You know what I'm saying? Not that I'm going to, because, okay, moving on, back to our sermon. So the whole idea is that Moses has a different understanding of God. He knows who God really is. He knows that God might be angry, but God doesn't want to destroy people if he doesn't have to. So again, so Moses says to God, he says, you know, again, I already pointed out the whole thing of they're not my people, God, they're your people. Moses says, don't let the Egyptians, who you've just shown your superiority to, don't let them now think less of you and think that you rescued them from slavery just so you could wipe them out in the desert. Now he says, remember the promises you made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, Sarah, and Rebecca, and Leah, and Rachel, and all that kind of stuff. Like, remember what you said to your people. And God amends his ways. God says, okay, I will go it your way. You and I are called to have a deeper understanding of God as well. Because there might be times and situations in life where we are presented with a choice. You know, like those German soldiers during World War II, where you can just follow orders, or you can follow the deeper heart of God in a different way. Or being like the folks who abolished slavery, who saw a deeper level of God, and who eventually were able to overcome a terrible injustice in society. And maybe you and I are called to do that too, because sometimes there's a lot of folks who teach a lot of things, but some of those things, again, are just surface level things, like a slave owner saying it's okay with the Bible. We need to go deeper, and we need to have a deeper understanding of what God wants and what God is really like, and let that dictate the choices we make. You never know, we might save lives too. Whoops. Oh yeah, I forgot to mention, these were the orders that Moses was given. You know, God said to him, leave me alone. So if Moses was going to obey the letter of the law, again, God gave him an order, leave me alone. But Moses was like, no, I'm not going to leave you alone. You can't do this, God. You're better than this. You know, this isn't what you really want, Lord. Okay, third theme I want to talk about, which is, again, what happens right at the end, this idea of divinely sanctioned violence.
So again, the idea that Moses says, this is God's will, that we go out and kill our own people who have done this terrible thing. And then at the end, the fact that they were blessed for doing this. This is connected to my previous point. I myself, I will be honest with you guys, I find the violence that the Levites inflicted on their fellow Israelites disturbing. Am I alone in that? I think some of us kind of can feel that way as well. Again, if we ascribe just to the letter of the law, then you might be offended by me saying that I'm offended by that. You might say, again, you know, well, this is God's word. You know, it's not up to you to approve or disapprove what God's word says. Those Israelites who committed idolatry and led other people into idolatry were evil. They deserved what they got because of the sin in their lives. The Bible says it. I believe it. That's good enough for me. That's how some folks think. But I think this should disturb us. The idea of humans killing other humans out of zeal for God and out of a hope of being blessed by God for doing so, that's a tough pill to swallow. Let's think about our history again. Let's think about the fact that during the Crusades, Christians went off and they killed thousands of Muslims and other people during that time, thinking that they're doing that, that God divinely sanctioned their violence, that God would bless them. The Pope actually said, you know, all your sins will be forgiven. Even though it's wrong to kill, I guess the letter of the law, but I'll give you a get out of hell free card for doing this. Like, again, that's really, really disturbing stuff there. The Inquisition, if you're not familiar with the Inquisition was this program of the church in the late Middle Ages and during the Reformation even, where Jews, Muslims, even Christians who were suspected of witchcraft or anything like that would be tortured and even killed for being under suspicion of doing something wrong. Again, witchcraft, being a Muslim, being a Jew. Again, and the folks behind the Inquisition were Christians who were thinking they're doing God a favor by doing that. Think of, again, the extermination or the oppression of the First Nations of North and South America by Christians who were thinking this is the land God gave us. So we're following God's will by doing this. So again, this kind of thing has happened again and again and again in history and caused so much pain, so much death. And so we dare not take this lightly. You know, if we do take this lightly, we run the risk of letting that kind of thing happen again. Again, whether that thing happens again might not be completely up to us, but at least we can be a voice in the Christian world to say, is that really right? We are not second millennium BC Israelites. We are third millennium BC followers of Jesus. We live on the other side of history since Jesus has come along. And Jesus taught us a different way to deal with evil. Not just violence, not just kill them all. Now, that said, again, smarter people than me, I don't have a solution to this entirely. I don't entirely get it. I've done a lot of reading and research about it. I've never really entirely come up with a theory that someone has given me about why is there divinely sanctioned violence in the Old Testament, but divinely sanctioned nonviolence in the New Testament? Wiser people than me have tried to figure this out, and I still don't have a complete answer for you. I just want to leave us with the fact that, again, we just have to remember what we've been taught, what Jesus told us to do, and we have to remember that we're following Him. I believe the Old Testament is God's word and has good things to tell us, but I don't think as Christians we can take the lesson or the moral of the story of this story literally, in the sense that, okay, so now if you know people who are committing idolatry, we got to gather up and get swords on our belts and go kill them all. Like, that's not the lesson that we're to take from this. Although on one level, you know, you could interpret that.
What I would suggest instead is that we interpret this more. I'll give you an allegorical understanding of this. If we're to allegorize this from the historical context of it's in and change it slightly, this will help us out. So this is my last, and I'll just close with this point. So we've gone from divinely sanctioned violence, and I'm saying I'm disturbed by that. Then I'm saying merciless destruction of evil. So you're thinking, how is that better, Colin? But just bear with me for a second. Because that's the agenda of Moses. His intentions behind what he did is something like this. If we let these folks who are part of our people continue to do their evil ways, continue to lead our people astray, then the whole people, you know, are in danger. That's, I think, their thinking. That is their motivation for doing what they're doing. We gotta mercilessly destroy the evil in our midst, or we're not a pure people. We're not the holy people God wants us to be. That's again their logic. Again, I'm not saying that we would take that as our ethic, but what if we took that ethic of merciless destruction of evil and applied it to our own lives? What if you, as an individual, are Israel? Think about it that way. All of us have selfish desires, bad habits, things like that in our lives that lead us to do what is wrong. What if we applied this same kind of merciless commitment to the destruction of evil to our own lives? That's actually what Jesus and Paul taught us. Let me share with you from Mark chapter 9. Jesus said this: if your hand causes you to fall into sin, chop it off. It's better for you to enter into life crippled than to go away with two hands into the fire of hell, which can't be put out. If your foot causes you to fall into sin, chop it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to be thrown into hell with two feet. If your eye causes you to fall into sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter into God's kingdom with one eye than to be thrown into hell with two. It's a pretty serious metaphor here. Again, but we have to, it's a metaphor. Jesus isn't literally telling us we should mutilate our bodies. But he's saying that just as difficult and painful as it might be for us to actually try to do that, for us to try to cut off our own hand or gouge out our own eye, as horrible and difficult and painful as that would be, it's probably as painful and difficult for us to get rid of the things in our life that lead us astray, because we're attached to those things, right? We like those things. There's a reason why they're in our life. It might be really hard for us to get rid of them. There will be a loss involved, and Jesus admits that. You know, you're going to walk into life, you'll get to heaven with one foot or with one hand or with one eye. He's like, but that's better. At least you'll be in life. You'll have a loss, but your entire self will be saved. Paul says something similar. He says in Colossians 3:5, and in other passages as well. I could have quoted a lot of passages from Paul, but in this one he says, put to death the parts of your life that belong to the earth, such as sexual immorality, moral corruption, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So we've kind of come full circle to a degree here. It's easy, I think, for us, and I've heard preachers give sermons and teach about this, saying that, oh, these stupid Israelites, you know, God's miraculously saved them from slavery and provided for them and done all of this. Like, God, if we had seen everything that God had did, we wouldn't have done that. Yeah, easy for us to say, you know. And yet Paul here says greed is the same as idolatry. And we live in a pretty greedy culture, don't we? And, you know, I don't know if any of us in this room are completely free from that greed that our culture is around us, you know, that says, you know, oh, you can have it your way. You deserve it. This is for you. Why don't you, you know, please yourself? All this kind of thing. This is part of our culture, and it gets into us. And this is the challenge. So this is what we need to hear and do. So again, it's not about killing people, but we need to kill those things in our life that lead us astray. Maybe we have ideas in our heads, things that we think of, ideologies that we've adopted, that we think are good, and yet maybe, again, if we were to go closer to the heart of God, we might see, is this really good for me? Is it really taking me in the direction God wants to go? Maybe we have relationships in our lives with people who would lead us astray, who are not a good influence on us. And maybe we need to get to a place of, again, that would be sometimes getting rid of a relationship that you know is not good for you can be like gouging out your own eye. I know that. When I was single, when I was in my 20s, I really was in love with this girl who wasn't a Christian. She was an atheist and had a real hard heart towards God. Now, I just was crazy about this girl, but I just got to a place where I'm like, I can't be with you. And I broke up. There was one of the hardest things I ever did. But I just knew this is what this. I want to be a preacher. You know, how can I, you know, have a girlfriend who doesn't even believe God, who actually more than doesn't believe God? She has a grudge against God. Again, as much as I can, I want to be to serve her and share the gospel with her and that kind of thing. But I can't date her, and so that was a different situation I was in. Or maybe it's a possession that we have. Maybe we have stuff, and because we have things, I was thinking about this the other day, and I'm not making a judgment about this, but I just wonder, you know, things like smartphones and internet and other fancy technological things we have right now. Most of us, do we think as Christians and stop ourselves before we buy things like that and kind of say, does this please God? Again, I'm not saying that either one are bad. I'm not making that judgment. I'm just asking the question. Do we take the time to think about the things we buy, the things we own, and do we ever wonder, does God really want me to own that? Maybe he doesn't. Whatever the case might be. So these are just some things I'm thinking that we need to think about, and we need to take these things to God. And one last thing about killing the evil in our life. You can't do it by yourself. Just as Moses kind of said, called his friends, you know, his tribe, and said, who's on the Lord's side? We need to do that too. We need to find our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you don't have to look far. Here we all are here. We're a family. Maybe you need to do, if you're feeling like God wants me to kill something in my life, but I'm not even sure what it is or what I should do, or I just don't even have the courage to actually do it, maybe you need to call up one of us. Maybe we need to connect with someone. Probably it's best if it's someone of the same gender, because sometimes guys are clueless as when it comes to things their ladies are going through, and vice versa. But need to get together with someone and just kind of say, can I be really, really honest with you? And she shared, this is something that I'm going through. And then if you're the person who's called and hear someone else say, I want some help, then don't you go in and think that you're the upper up and the higher and mighty one and say, well, I'm going to help you. No, this is your chance to say, well, me too. I'll do that for you, but will you do that for me? And we can be accountable for each other, and we can help each other eliminate the evil in our lives. This is, I think, a hugely important lesson I think God wants us to learn from this passage today. So thank you so much, guys, for listening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're such a great God, and we are such a confused helpless people, Lord, without you. We need your help. We need you, just as we sing the song. We need you, Lord, how we need you. Every hour we need you, Lord. Would you guide us today? Would you help us, Lord, to learn what real faith is? That it's not about trusting in things I can always see and feel and control, but it's about not being in control and trusting what I can't see. Would you help us, Lord, to go deeper with you? And not just look at the letter of the law, but would you help us to go deeper and understand your heart? And lastly, Lord, would you guide us all as we embark on this quest to have merciless destruction of the things in our lives that lead us into evil? Would we be just as merciless as Moses and the Levites were in their own context, but not with our fellow human being, Lord, but with ourselves? Father, I just pray that as we do that, that you would guide us, You would be the light to our path, and that you would provide us with every opportunity to deepen our faith, deepen our understanding, and deepen our obedience. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.